Could you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans and the last verse of chapter 6 and chapter 7. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, reading through into chapter 7 and the whole of chapter 7. The book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who raised from the dead, and that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." For sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if what I do, what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Can I encourage you then to turn in your Bible to this chapter 7 of the book of Romans. The title of my message this morning is, Of What Value Is God's Law? Of what value is God's law? There are four parts to the message. First, an introduction. Then verses 1 to 6, God's law is powerless. Verses 7 to 13, God's law is purposeful. And verses 14 to 25, God's law is puzzling or perplexing. First then, let me try to introduce to you this chapter. You can't read the chapter without realizing that it focuses our attention on the law of God. In fact, the word law is used in this chapter 22 times in 25 verses. So we need to be clear what we mean by the law of God. And by the law of God is meant the standard, the moral absolutes, the laws and commandments that God has laid down to show us what is right or wrong, or what God expects of us. It is through the law that we learn what right or wrong or sin is. Is the law then good or bad? Emphatically, it is good. We read in verse 12, the law is holy. The problem is not the law, but sin in us. Suppose a burglar came to your house. You pick up a chair to defend yourself. It's a perfectly good chair, but the burglar knocks it out of your hands and then uses it to hit you with. The law is like the chair. The law gives us a knowledge of sin. So our first section, verses 1 to 6. God's law is powerless. God's law is powerless. And we have in these six verses two very clear and simple illustrations. First of all, the illustration of the criminal. Verse 1. If we broke the law of the land, no matter how great or small the crime, whether it was murder or shoplifting, if you died before coming to court, you would no longer be prosecuted or imprisoned. All charges are dropped when the person dies. So in verse 1, if you are dead to the law, then no demands or power is over you. So if you are dead, the law has no power on you. The second illustration, verses 2 to 4, is of marriage. Marriage is intended to be for life. The marriage bond continues until one partner dies. The surviving partner is then free to marry again. Death ends the marriage. So we see in verses 2 and 3, the widow or widower is then free to marry again. When a person becomes a Christian, they come into a new union with Christ. for their old marriage to the law is dissolved. They are now dead to the law. So in verses 1 to 6, we see God's law is powerless in that it's unable to save us. The Christian is dead to the law and now married or united to Christ. That is the point it is making in those first 6 verses. The Christian is dead to the law. The second section, verses 7 to 13, God's law is purposeful. There is a purpose in God's law. If the law cannot save us, is it then useless and without any purpose? No, of course it isn't. It is purposeful. There is a very good purpose to the law, namely to show us what sin really is. It shows up our sin and our need. It sets up the standard of God, which for many of us, or all of us, is impossible to reach, but what God expects of us. The law in this sense has great purpose, great value. It is like seeing a notice by a pond in winter, which says, thin ice, beware. The notice won't stop you from walking on the ice, but it will show you that the ice is dangerous. In verse 7, Paul uses the example of coveting. What's wrong with wanting what other people have got? Well, in God's law, the 10th commandment, it tells us that coveting is sin. It can lead to greed, adultery, theft, and even murder. The law, you see, is like a mirror. It shows us things that we would not be aware of without it. This work of the law in showing us what is wrong creates a problem, as we see in verse 8. When we see a notice, thin ice, danger, we are tempted to put our foot on the ice to see, is it really dangerous? Is it really thin? And we tend to do that. How often have we seen a notice, wet paint, don't touch, and we put our hand on it, or just our fingers touch it, to see if it really is wet? I've done that before, I'm sure maybe one or two of you have. Have you ever driven down a motorway with 3 or 4 lanes, and a sign appears on the gantry, 40 miles per hour? All the traffic begins to slow to about 50 miles an hour. And you, being very conscientious, slow to 40. All the traffic around you starts to go past you, even on the inside lane. And you think, this is ridiculous. The law's stupid. It must be wrong. I can't keep to 40 miles an hour when everybody else is going faster. And we blame the law. And we think that we know better. And that's like God's law. It shows us things we never thought were wrong in our lives. Now that was the first 2 sections. I moved through those fairly quickly. Our third and last section is quite a bit longer. That is verses 14 to 25. God's law is perplexing or puzzling. There is something in the Christian that delights in God's law, we read in verse 22. Yet there is also part of us in verse 14, which is called the flesh, that enjoys doing wrong, like wanting to touch the wet paint. So we see in this section a man or woman in conflict. There's a tension inside us. There's a kind of battle going on inside us. The person is being pulled at times in 2 directions. There seems to be 2 me's, a good me and a bad me. I wonder if you've, I'm sure you have had that feeling. At times We can't understand ourselves. Why are we doing certain things? We don't really want to, and yet we do want to. This passage before us is often regarded as one of the most difficult passages in the book of Romans. Not so much for the content, although that's not easy, but more for who the verses are talking about. Who are they applicable to? And if I could just be simple on this, there are three main views regarding this passage that the Apostle Paul is talking about. The first view is it's talking about the struggles of a person who is not yet a Christian. Someone who is under conviction of sin, but who has not yet been converted. Clearly, however, it's not talking about Paul's own experience when he was a Pharisee before he became a Christian. For then he was very proud, he was very self-righteous, and as far as the law was concerned, he considered himself blameless in the eyes of the law. It's also doubtful if the unconverted person could say in verse 22, "I delight in God's law." The person who doesn't know Christ doesn't say, "Oh, God's law is great," because God's law convicts them. The law would condemn them. And this passage, verse 25, ends not with salvation, but continuing slavery to the law. No, I would suggest it's not talking about the non-Christian. A second suggestion, it is it's talking about a Christian, but a very worldly Christian. Now, what do we mean by a worldly Christian? Well, Paul describes such a person in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Let me read you what he says. "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Notice in that passage, Paul calls them brethren. They are Christians. We've all met such people that they appear to be in church from time to time, but they never really connect with the church. They probably never read their Bible or rarely read their Bible. Probably rarely pray. And the only way you would really know that they were Christians, they would tell you they're Christian. But you wouldn't recognize it by the way they behave. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." These Christians are spiritual infants. They don't seem to have grown at all. They're living their Christian life in their own strength. They're not relying upon the Holy Spirit to help them to grow daily in holiness. It's interesting to note in support of this view that in chapter 7 there is only one reference to the Holy Spirit. And that's in verse 6. Whereas when you move into chapter 8, there are 16 references to the Holy Spirit there. This leads some people to suggest that these verses 14 to 25, it's talking about the carnal or worldly Christian who needs to move out of chapter 7 and into the Spirit where they will receive blessing. However appealing this may sound, I don't think this is the correct view. One reason among many for this is the person appears to have a constant conflict within, which the carnal Christian rarely seems to have. They rarely seem to be troubled about doing wrong. They seem content to live doubtful, if not sinful, lives at times. So the third and most likely suggestion is held by, or was held by, people like Luther, Calvin, Hendrickson, F.F. Bruce, and many others. And this is the view that Paul in these verses is describing the normal Christian life, his own current experience. And I would suggest that every Christian should know something of this conflict. You can't fail to notice how he moves from past to present tense and becomes very personal. Look at verse 15. That's a good example. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. We have in here 26 I's, as well as the use of me and my. It's a very personal and present account. It's the words of a man who knows they are still in a state of imperfection. And that should include every Christian, for none of us are or will be perfect this side of heaven. John tells us in 1 John and chapter 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Christian is a work in progress. They are not complete. We read in the book of James, chapter 4 and 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your body or in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. There and here in Romans, we see the heart of a Christian is like a battleground. We see in Romans 7, a man in conflict. There's a struggle here. Things are not going smoothly for them. At times, it makes them feel wretched in verse 24. It makes them feel a failure at times. And life is certainly not all peace and light. Never let anyone tell you that the Christian life is an easy life and it's going to be smooth going, is the battleground. It's been likened to the end of the Second World War when the British, American and Allied forces invaded Germany at Normandy. That was called D-Day. There was great celebration when that happened, but the war was far from over. After considerable fighting, there was then VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, when the German army finally surrendered. Relating these events to this passage, we are as Christians living between D-Day and VE Day. There are still battles to be won, but the enemy Satan is on the run and will eventually be beaten. So the crucial battle against sin has been won on the cross, but the final victory is yet to come. We are delivered from sin's tyranny and dominion, yet we are still subject to the attacks and invasions that we will encounter, and we may lose some of those battles, and we may have to give ground, but we still seek to go on. These verses, I would suggest, are the experience of the normal Christian life. It's a life of conflict with sin, not a rest from it. It is a life of earnest longing for glory and final deliverance from sin, not from a satisfaction that we've now arrived and everything's okay. We see in these verses a person who hates sin, verse 15, a deeply regrets his sin, who wants to do good, in verse 19, yet at times does evil. A person who in his inner being delights in God's law, verse 22, and who thanks God for his deliverance, verse 25. These don't describe a person who is not a Christian. Why is there this warfare, this tension in the Christian life? We see how in verse 18 and 25, Paul talks of the flesh. By that he doesn't mean the human body as opposed to our mind, but he's referring there to the old sinful nature that remains in the Christian. Three times in this passage, Paul states that sin dwells or lives in us. Verse 14, verse 18, and verse 20. Here again, he's referring to the old nature. There is also the new nature, or the new man, in verse 22, that delights in God's law and wants to please God. This has to be cultivated and encouraged. We read in Ephesians 3:16, we need to be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit in the inner man or inner being. It's like buying a new house, but you find that squatters have come in and they won't leave, or you have sitting tenants, or a usurper has got in called indwelling sin. So as Christians, we have to contend with the flesh or our old sinful nature. And Paul finds it perplexing. He doesn't really understand himself. In verse 15 he says, for that which I do, I allow not. Or the New King James probably clearer, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. He doesn't want to do bad things, yet he does them. He realizes in verse 17 that it's not the real Paul that's doing these things, but it's sin or a sinful nature that is to blame for it. He realized that if he gave in to the old sinful nature, then it would gain control and stifle all spiritual life. Look at verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? What does he mean? There was, in fact, a torture well known to the Romans, to which I think Paul had in mind when he used this phrase. Rather a terrible torture. A dead body was fastened to the body of a condemned prisoner. It was strapped forehead to forehead, nose to nose, chest to chest, arms to arms, legs to legs, feet to feet. In fact, the living man became a human cross on which the corpse hung. Everywhere he moved, he was forced to carry the body of that death. The power of death slowly and surely overcame life, and soon there were two corpses instead of one. A terrible way to die. If you allow sin in your life and feed and cultivate it, then it will take over. However, Paul goes on in verse 25 to say that for the earnest Christian, sin will not overcome. There is victory. The Christian is like a man walking, or a lady walking down a lane at night, and they fall into a muddy ditch. They brush themselves down. They think everything's okay until they begin to approach a brightly lit shop. As he nears the shop, he becomes more aware of his dirty and filthy condition. And he finally realizes, looking in the window, and when he sees his reflection, what he's really like. As a Christian becomes more holy and gets nearer to God, so he becomes increasingly aware how sinful and polluted he really is. He also becomes more concerned to rid himself of the sin, and he longs to be clean and pure. And this constant cry is in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, It's the cry of a man making progress in holiness. He realizes what he's like, and he doesn't want to be like that. He wants to live a more holy life. In closing, let me try to draw your attention to four things in this passage that should encourage us. Perhaps we've been a bit discouraged when we hear that there's this battle and that we often lose in the battle, but there are a number of things in the passage that should encourage us. And the first is this, in verse 16, I consent or agree with the law that it is good. In other words, I give my vote to God's law. The non-Christian doesn't do that. They hate God's law. He doesn't like to feel guilty. But the Christian knows in his heart that God's law is there to help and to guide him. And that should encourage us. God wants to show us what we're really like so that we can then gain strength from him to overcome. But then a second encouragement, verse 22. I delight in the law in my inner being or my inner man. It's a delight to know what God expects of us, even when we fail to achieve it. We know we are heading in the right direction. A happy or a secure child is one who knows where the boundaries are, where mum and dad approve of certain things, or the teacher approves of certain things. The parent who says, perhaps 20 times, if you do that, you'll get no sweets, and the child does it and then gets the sweets, well, it does the child no good. We all like to know what's right or what's wrong, where the boundaries are. God's law gives us that direction and that sense of delight. The third encouragement is there in verse 25. With the mind, I serve the law of God. The mind controls the body. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, we read, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's in the mind that the battle will be won. If you want to overcome a temptation, then it begins in the mind. And if you can control the mind, then you can control the actions of the body. And then finally, he concludes with a note of victory. Verse 25, the law can't do it for us. We can't do it by our own efforts. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we will overcome. We have the encouragement of 1 Corinthians 15. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. As one moves into Romans chapter 8, so we see how God gives the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in our weakness. We read that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. So we need to give God all the glory, for he will see the Christian through. And then next week we will consider Romans chapter 8, the chapter of the Spirit.